Hello, everyone. We are planning on starting here. It's called The Sound Believer. It's by Thomas Shepard. He lived in the 1600s. This is kind of a follow-on book to The Sincere Convert. And I would encourage you, if you haven't listened to that or read it, that you go through that as well. But this is it's put out by Soli Deo Gloria Publications. And we'll go ahead and start the book for this reading. It's called The Sound Believer, A Treatise of Evangelical Conversion, Discovering the Work of Christ's Spirit in Reconciling of a Sinner to God. The scripture he has, Matthew 18:11, I came to save that which was lost. Now it starts out with a letter to his friend, Mr. W. Greenhill. Sir, many strugglings I have had about publishing these notes. I have looked up to God and at last been persuaded upon these grounds. Number one, the many desires both of friends and strangers, both by private speeches and letters, which I thought might be the voice of Christ. Number two, some good, as I hear, those which are already out have done, and which the rest might do, which I have looked on as a testimony of the Lord's acceptance of them. It sounds like some people have told him that some good has come from his notes here. Number three, I know not what the Lord's meaning should be to bring to light by his providence, without my privity, knowledge, or will, the former part, unless it was to awaken and enforce me, being desired, to publish the rest. Our works, I thought, should resemble God's works, not to be left imperfect. Number four, I consider my weak body and my short time of sojourning here, and that I shall not speak long to children, friends, or God's precious people, I am sure not to many in England, to whom I owe almost my whole self, whom I shall see in this world no more. I have been therefore willing to get the wind and take the season, that I might leave some part of God's precious truth on record, that it might speak, oh, that it might be to the heart, among whom I cannot, and when I shall not, be. I account it a part of God's infinite grace to make me an instrument of the least good. If the Lord shall so far accept me in publishing these things, it is all that I would desire. If not, yet I have desired forgiveness in the blood of his Son for whatever errors or weaknesses may be in it or are in myself, which may hinder success and frustrate its end or purpose. Only what I have in much weakness believed, I have written and sent it unto you, leaving it wholly or fully with yourself, whom I much love and honor, that you would add or detract anything you see meet or appropriate, so as it be not cross to what I have written. And if you then think it meet for public view, you see upon what grounds I am content with it. But if you shall bury it and put it to perpetual silence, it shall be most pleasing to him who thinks more meanly of it than others can, or lowly of it than others can. Signed, Thomas Shepard. All right, chapter one, The Sound Believer. It's entitled, As the Great Cause of the Eternal Perdition of Men is of Themselves, which was how the Sincere Convert ended. That was the title, a part of the title of the last chapter of that book. So as the great cause of the eternal perdition of men is of themselves, so the only cause of the actual deliverance and salvation of man is Jesus Christ. And the scripture he uses is Hosea 13:9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. Now, chapter one is very long, but it's broken up into multiple sections. And so we will start with section one here. These words, as they are set down in the Hebrew, are, according to the style of this prophet, Hosea, very short and sententious, and therefore difficult to translate into English without some paraphrases. But the sense is here truly expressed, in me is thy help, which you may see confirmed from verse 4, that was verse 9, there is no Savior besides me, and verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Suppose the prophet should speak here of temporal salvation, help and ransom, which he does not. Yet the argument is strong. If there be no Savior from temporal woe and misery, but only the Lord Jesus, how much more is there from woes eternal? Only understand me here aright. I'm not now speaking of man's deliverance and salvation by price in way of satisfaction to justice, for that I have already handled, but of his deliverance and salvation by power, not of man's purchased deliverance, which is by the blood of Christ, but of man's actual deliverance, which is by the efficacy and power of the Spirit of Christ. Some captives among men are redeemed by price only, some by power without price. But such is the lamentable captivity of all men under the severity of justice and power of sin, that without the price of Christ's blood, Ephesians 1:7, and the power of Christ's Spirit, John 8:36, there is no deliverance, the Lord Jesus having paid the price for our deliverance. Yet it is with us as with a company of captives in prison. Our sins, like strong chains, hold us. Satan, our keeper, will not let us go. The prison doors, through unbelief, are shut upon us, Romans 11:32, and thereby God and Christ are kept out from us. What power now can rescue us that are held fast under such a power, even after the price is paid? Truly it can be no other but that in my text, in me is thy help. When our ransom is paid, the Lord must come himself and fetch us out by strong hand, Isaiah 53:1, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Truly to very few, yet to some it is. And certainly look as they make Christ no Savior, indeed, who deny his salvation by price and satisfaction, so those also make him an imperfect Savior, who deny salvation and actual deliverance of man to be only the almighty arm and efficacy of his Spirit and power. Excellent, therefore, is the speech of the apostle in Acts 5:30-31, God hath exalted Jesus to give repentance and remission of sins to Israel. Look, as Jesus was abased to purchase repentance and remission, so he is now exalted, actually, to give and apply repentance and remission of sins. Whose glory is it to remit sins but God's in Christ and by Christ only? Whose glory is it to give repentance, which in this place comprehends the work of conversion and faith, as Beza observes, whereby we apply remission, but the same God only? So whose glory is it to give repentance, whereby we apply remission, but only God? The one is as difficult to be conveyed as the other, and we stand in as much need of Christ to do the one as the other. All the power of Christ exalted is little enough to give us repentance and remission, the condition of the covenant expressed in repentance, and the blessings in the covenant summed up in the forgiveness of sins. The Socinians deny redemption and salvation by prize. The Arminians, by Christ's power, leaving suasion only to him, that he only persuades people, but power of conversion to the power and liberty of the will of man. So the Arminians will put it as well to man's free will. O adulterous generation that are thus hacking at and cutting the cords of their own salvation. I shall here speak only to one question, which is the principal and most profitable, and that is this: how does Christ redeem and save us by his power out of that miserable estate? And consequently, what is the way for us to seek and so to find and feel deliverance by the hand of Christ's power? As there are four principal means and causes or ways whereby man ruins himself, 1, ignorance of their own misery, 2, security and unsensibleness of it, 3, carnal confidence in their own duties, 4, presumption or resting upon the mercy of God by a faith of their own forging. So, on the contrary, There is a fourfold act of Christ's power, whereby he rescues and delivers all of his out of their miserable estate. The first act or stroke is conviction of sin. The second is compunction for sin. The third is humiliation or self-abasement. The fourth is faith, all which are distinctly put forth when he ceases extraordinarily to work in the day of Christ's power. And so ever look for actual salvation and redemption from Christ. Let them seek for mercy and deliverance in this way, out of which or outside of which they shall never find it. Let them begin at conviction and desire the Lord to let them see their sins, that so being affected with them and humbled under them, they may by faith be enabled to receive Jesus Christ and so be blessed in him. It is true, Christ is applied to us next by faith, but faith is wrought in us in that way of conviction and sorrow for sin. No man can or will come by faith to Christ to take away his sins unless he first see, be convicted of, and loaded with them. I confess the manner of the Spirit's work, Holy Spirit, in the conversion of a sinner unto God is exceeding secret, and in many things very various, and therefore it is too great boldness to mark out all God's footsteps herein. Yet so far forth as the Lord himself tells us his work and the manner of it in all of his people, we may safely resolve ourselves, and so far and no farther shall we proceed in the explication of these things. It is great profaneness not to search into the works of common providence, though secret and hidden, Psalm 28:5 and Psalm 92, verse 6. Much greater is it not to do this unto God's work of special favor and grace upon his chosen. I shall therefore begin with the first stroke, Christ's power, which is conviction of sin. And that ends section one, and we'll go on to section two here. So the first act of Christ's power, which is conviction of sin. Now, for the more distinct explication of this, I shall open to you these four things. Number one, I shall prove that the Lord Christ, by his Spirit, begins the actual deliverance of his elect here. Number two, what is that sin the Lord convinces the soul thus first of? Number three, how the Lord does it. Number four, what measure and degree of conviction he works thus in all of his people, his chosen ones. Number one, for the first, it is said in John 16:8-9, that the first thing that the Holy Spirit does when he comes to make the apostles' ministry effectual is this: it shall reprove or convince the world of sin. It does not first work faith, this work of the Spirit, but convinces them that they have no faith, as in verse 9, and consequently, under the guilt and dominion of their sin, they are. And after this, he convinces of righteousness, which faith apprehends, as in verse 10. It is true that the word conviction here is of a large extent and includes compunction and humiliation for sin. Yet our Savior wraps them up in this word because conviction is the first and therefore the chief in order. Here the Lord, not speaking now of ineffectual, but effectual and thorough conviction expressed in deep sorrow and humiliation. Now the text says the Lord begins thus, not with some one or two, but with the world of God's elect who are to be called home by the ministry of the word, which our Savior speaks, as any may see who considers the scope. He speaks purposely to comfort the hearts of his disciples that their ministry shall be thus effectual to the world of Jews and Gentiles, and therefore cannot speak of such conviction as serves only for to leave men without excuse for greater condemnation, as some understand the place, for that is a poor ground of consolation to their sad hearts. Secondly, I shall hereafter prove that there can be no faith without sense of sin and misery. And now there can be no sense of sin without a precedent sight of or conviction of sin. No man can feel sin unless he does first see it. What the eye sees not, the heart rues, like you rue the day, it doesn't rue. The heart won't. The greatest evil befall a man, suppose the burning of his house, the death of his children, if he does not first know, see, and hear of it, he will never take it to heart, it will never trouble him. So let a poor sinner lie under the greatest guilt, the sorest wrath of God, it will never trouble him until he sees it and be convinced of it. Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were pricked to the heart, but first they heard it and saw their sin before their hearts were wounded for it. Genesis 3, verse 7. They first saw their nakedness before they were ashamed of it. And that's the Genesis reference. But thirdly, the main end or purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ, Romans 10, verse 4. If Christ be the end of the law, then the law is the means subservient to that end, and that not to some, but to all that believe. Now the law, though it drive us to Christ by condemnation, yet in order it begins with accusation. It first accuses, and so convinces of sin, Romans 3:20, and then condemns. It is folly and injustice for a judge to condemn and bring a sinner out to his execution before accusation and conviction. And is it wisdom or justice in the Lord or his law to do otherwise? And therefore the Spirit, Holy Spirit, in making use of the law for this end or purpose, first convinces as it first accuses and lays our sins to our charge. Lastly, look, as Satan, when he binds up a sinner in his sin, he first keeps him, if possible, from the very sight and knowledge of it, because so long as they see it not, this ignorance is the cause of all their woe, why they feel it not, why they desire not to come out of it. The Lord Jesus, who came to untie the knots of Satan, K-N-O-T-S, in 1 John 3:8, begins here and first convinces his and makes them see their sin, that so they may feel it and come to him for deliverance out of it. Oh, consider this, all you that dream out your time in minding only things before your feet, never thinking on the evils of your own hearts, you that heed not, you that will not see your sins, nor so much as ask this question, what have I done? What do I do? How do I live? What will become of me? What will be the end of my foolish courses? I tell you, if ever the Lord save you, he will make you see what now you cannot, what now you will not. He will not only make you to confess you are sinners, but he will convince you of sin. This shall be the first thing the Lord will do with you. But you will say, what is that sin which the Lord first convinces of, which is the second thing to be opened? So we just finished the first. I answer in these three conclusions. The Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, does not only convince the soul in general that it is a sinner and sinful, but the Lord brings in a convicting evidence of the particulars. The first is learned more by tradition in these days, by the report and acknowledgement of every man, rather than by any special act of conviction of the Spirit of Christ. For what man is there almost but lies under this confession that he is a sinner? So most will admit that. The best say they are sinners, and if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and I know I am a sinner. But that which the Spirit, Holy Spirit, principally convinces of is some sin or sins in particular. The Spirit does not arrest men for offenses in general, but opens the writ and shows the particular case, the particular sins, Romans 3, verse 9. We have proved, says the apostle, that Jews and Gentiles are under sin, but how does the apostle, being now the instrument of the Spirit, in this work of conviction, convince them of this? Mark his method, verses 10 to 18, wherein you shall see it is done by enumeration of particulars, sins of their natures, there is none righteous, sins of their minds, none understand, sins in their wills and affections, none seek after God, sins in their lives, all gone out of the way, sins of omission of good duties, there is none that does good, their throats, tongues, lips are sepulchers, deceitful, poisonful, their mouths full of cursing, their feet swift to shed blood, etc. And this is the state of you Jews, verse 19, as well as of the Gentiles, that all flesh may stand convinced as guilty before God. If it be here demanded, what are those but particular sins which the Lord convinces men of? I answer, in variety of men there is much variety of special sins, as there is of dispositions, tempers, and temptations. And therefore the Lord does not convince one man at first of the same sins of which he does another man. Yet this we may safely say, usually, though not always, the Lord begins with the remembrance and consideration of some one great, if not a man's special and most beloved, sin. And thereby the Spirit discovers, gradually, all the rest. That arrow which wounds the heart of Christ most, the Lord makes it fall first upon the head of the sinner that did shoot it against heaven, and convinces, and as it were, hits him first with that. How did the Spirit convince those 3,000, those patterns of God's converting grace in Acts 2:37? Did not the Lord begin with them for one principal sin, vis-a-vis their murdering and contempt of Christ by imbruing their hands in his blood? There is no question, but now they remembered other sinful practices, but this was the imprimis which is ever accompanied with many other items which are then read in God's bill of reckonings, where the first is set down. Israel would have a king, 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. Samuel, for a time, could not convince them of their sin. And herein, what does the Lord do? Surely he will convince them of sin before he leaves them, and this he does by such a terrible thunder as made all their hearts ache. And how is it now? What sin do they see now? They first see the greatness of that particular sin, but this came not to mind alone, but they cried out, 1 Samuel 12:19, we have added unto all our evils this in asking to ourselves a king. Look upon the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. The Lord Christ indeed spake first unto her about himself, the substance of the gospel, about the worth of this water of life. But what good did she get until the Lord began to convince her of sin? And how does he that? He tells her of her secret whoredom she lived in. The man that she now had was not her husband. And upon the discovery of this, she saw many more sins. And hence, in verse 29, she cries out, come see the man that hath told me all that ever I did in my life. And thus the Lord deals at this day. The minister preaches against one sin. It may be whoredom, ignorance, contempt of the gospel, neglect of secret duties, lying, Sabbath breaking, etc. This is your case, says the Spirit unto the soul. Remember the time, the place, the persons with whom you lived in this sinful condition. And now a man begins to go alone and to think of all his former courses, how exceeding evil they have been. It may be the Lord brings upon a man a sore affliction, and when he is in chains, crying out of that, the Lord says to him, as to those, Jeremiah 30, verse 15, why criest thou for thy affliction? For the multitude of thine iniquities I have done this. It may be the Lord sometimes strikes a man's companion in sin dead by some fearful judgment, and then that particular sin comes to mind, and the Lord reveals it armed with multitude of many other sins, the causes of it, the fruits and effects of it. as the father whips the child upon occasion of one special fault, but then tells him of many more which he winked at before this, and says, "Now, sirrah, remember such a time, such a froward fit, such undutiful behavior, such a reviling word you spoke, such a time I called and you ran away and would not hear me, and you thought I liked well enough of the siways, but now know that I will not pass them by, now this time, etc." Thus the Lord deals with his, and hence it is, many times, that the elect of God, civilly brought up, do hereupon think well of themselves, and so remain long unconvinced of their woeful estates. The Lord suffers or allows them to fall into some foul, secret, or open sin, and by this the Lord takes special occasion of working conviction and sorrow for sin. The Lord hereby makes them hang down the head and cry, "Unclean, unclean." Paul was civilly educated. He turned at last a hot persecutor, oppressor, and blasphemer. The Lord first convinced him of his persecution and cries out from heaven to him, "Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me?" This struck him to the heart, and then sin revived, Romans 7, verse 9. Many secret sins of his heart were discovered, which I take to begin and continue in special in those 3 days, Acts 3, verse 9, wherein he was blind, and did, through sight of sin and sorrow of heart, neither eat nor drink. As a man that has the plague, not knowing the disease, he hopes to live, but when he sees the spots and tokens of death upon his wrists, now he cries out, because convinced that the plague of the Lord is upon him. So when men see some one or more special sins break out, now they are convinced of their lamentable condition. Yet it is not always, though usually thus. For some men the Lord may first convince of sin by showing them the sinfulness of their own hearts and ways. The Lord may let a man see his blindness, his extreme hardness of heart, his weakness, his willfulness, his heartlessness. He cannot pray or look up to God, and this may first convince him, or that all that he does is sinful, being out of Christ. The Lord may suddenly let him see the deceits of his own heart and the secret sinful practices of his life, as if some had told the minister, or as if he spoke to none but him, that he is forced to fall down, being thus convinced, and to confess, "God is in this man," 1 Corinthians 14:25. Nicodemus may first see and be convinced of the want or lack of regeneration, and thereby feel his need of Christ. The Lord may set a man upon the consideration of all his life past, how wickedly it has been spent, and so not one, but a multitude of iniquities compass him about. A man may see the godly examples of his parents or other godly Christians in the family or town where he dwells, and by this be convinced that if their state and way be good, his own, so far unlike it, must needs be stark, naught, or nothing. The Lord ever convinces the soul of sins in particular, but he does not always convince one man of the same particular sins at first as he does another. Whether the Lord convinces all the elect at first of the sin of their nature and show them their original sin in and about this first stroke of conviction, I doubt not of it. Paul would have been alive and a proud Pharisee still if the Lord had not let him by the law see this sin, Romans 7, 9. And so would all men in the world, if this should not be revealed first or last, in a lesser or greater measure, under a distinct or more indistinct notion, and hence arise those confessions of the saints, "I never thought I had such a vile heart. If all the world had told me, I could not have believed them, but that the Lord hath made me feel it and see it at last. Was there ever such a sinner, at least in heart, which is continually opposing of him, whom the Lord at any time received to mercy, as I am?" Number two, the Lord Jesus by his Spirit does not only convince the soul of its sin in particular, but also of the evil, even the exceeding great evil, of those particular sins. The Lord Jesus does not only convince of the evil of sin, but of the great evil of sin. O you wretch, O thou wretch, says the Spirit, as the Lord to Cain, Genesis 4, verse 10, what have you done, whose sins cry to heaven, who have thus long lived with God, and done this infinite wrong to an infinite God for which you can never make him amends? That God who could have long since cut you off in the midst of your sins and wickedness and crushed you like a moth and sent you down to those eternal flames where you now see some better than yourself mourning day and night, M-O-U-R-N, but yet has spared you out of his mere pity to you, that God has you resisted and forsaken all your lifetime, and therefore now see and consider what an evil and bitter thing it is thus to live as you have done, Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Look, as it is in the ways of holiness, many a man void of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, may see and know them in the literal expressions of them, but cannot see the glory of them but by the Spirit, and hence it is he does not esteem and prize them and the knowledge of them above gold, the ways of holiness. So in the ways of unholiness, many a man void of the Spirit of conviction of sin may and do see many particular sins and confess them, but he does not and cannot see the exceeding evil of them. And thence it is, though he does see them, yet he does not much dislike them, because he sees no great hurt or evil in them, but makes a light matter of them. And therefore, when the Spirit, Holy Spirit, comes, it lets him see and stand convinced of the exceeding greatness of the evil that is in them, Job 36, 8 and 9. In the time of affliction, which is usually the time of conviction of a wild, unruly sinner, he shows them their transgressions, but how? That they have exceeded, that they have been exceeding many and exceeding vile. O beloved, before the Lord Jesus comes to convince, we have cause to pray for and pity every poor sinner, as the Lord Jesus did, saying, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do. You godly parents, masters, how often do you instruct your children, servants, and convince them of their sinfulness until they confess their faults? Yet you see no amendment, but they go on still. What should you now do? Oh, cry out for them and say, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Their sins they know, but what the evil of them is, alas, they know not. But when the Spirit comes to convince, he makes them see what they do and what is the exceeding evil of those sins they made light of before, like madmen that have sworn and cursed and struck their friends. And when they come to be sober again and remember their mischievous ways and words, now they see what they have done and how abominable their courses then were. O you that walk on in the madness of your minds now, in all manner of sin, if ever the Lord do good to you, you shall account your ways madness and folly, and cry out, O Lord, what have I done in kicking thus long against the pricks? The Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, does not only convince the soul of the evil of sin, but of the evil after sin, I mean, of the just punishment which does follow sin, and that is this, vis-a-vis, that it must die, and that eternally, for sin, if it remain in this estate it is now in. Romans 4:15, the law worketh wrath, or in other words, sight and sense of wrath. Romans 7:9, when the law came, sin revived, and I died, or in other words, I saw myself a dead man by it. So the soul sees clearly, God has said, the soul that sinneth shall die. I have sinned, and therefore, if the Lord be true, I shall die. to hell I shall, if now the Lord stop my breath and cut off my life, which he might justly and may easily do. Death is the wages of sin, even of any one sin, though never so little. What, then, will become of me, who stand guilty of so many, exceeding the number of the hairs on my head or the stars in heaven? Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The minister has said so, and the Lord himself has told me so, Hebrews 13:4. I am the man. My conscience now tears me and tells me so. What will become of me? The Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire to render vengeance against all that know not God and that obey not the gospel. This I believe, for God has said it, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 9. And now I see, I am he that has lived long in ignorance and know not God. I have had the gospel of grace thus long wooing and persuading my heart, and oftentimes it has affected me, but yet I have resisted God and his gospel and have set my filthy lusts, and lusts usually are generally corrupt desires of the heart, any corrupt desire of the heart, including the sexual ones. I have set my filthy lusts, my vain sports, my companions, cups, and queens at a higher price than Christ, queens, Q-U-E-A-N-S. I think that might be a prostitute. And have loved them more than him. And therefore, though I may be spared for a while, yet there is a time wherein Christ himself will come out against me in flaming fire. To this purpose does the Spirit work, Holy Spirit. For beloved, the great means whereby Satan overthrew man at first in his innocency was this principle: although you do eat and so sin against God, yet you shall not die. Genesis 3, verse 4, ye shall not surely die. The serpent does not say, ye shall not die, for that is too gross an outfacing of the word, Genesis 2:17, but he says, ye shall not surely die. That is, there is not such absolute certainty of it. It may be you shall live. God loves you better than so, and is a more merciful father than to be at a word and a blow. Now look, as Satan deceived and brought our first parents to ruin by suggesting this principle, so at this day he does sow this accursed seed and plant this very principle in the soul of every man's heart by nature. They do not think they cannot believe they are dead men and condemned to die, and that they shall die eternally for the least sin committed by them. Men nor angels cannot persuade them of it. They cannot see the equity of it, that God, so merciful, will be so severe for so small, they think, a matter, nor yet the truth of it, for then they think no flesh should be saved. And thus, when the old serpent has spit this poison before them, they sup it up, and drink it in, and so thousands, nay, millions of men and women are utterly undone. The Lord Christ, therefore, when he comes to save a poor sinner and raise him up out of his fall, convinces the soul by his Holy Spirit, and that with full and mighty evidence, that it shall die for the least sin, and tells him, as the Lord told Abimelech in another case, in Genesis 20, verse 3, thou art but a dead man for this. And if the Spirit set on this, let who can claw it off. In other words, you won't be able to stop it or stop his work. I tell you, beloved, never did poor condemned malefactor more certainly know and hear the sentence of condemnation passed upon him by a mortal man than the guilty sinner does his by an immortal and displeased God. And therefore, those 3,000 cry out in Acts 2:37, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? We are condemned to die. What shall we do now to be saved from death? Now the soul is glad to inquire of the minister, oh, tell me, what shall I do? I once thought myself in as safe and good condition as any in the town or country I live in, but now the Lord has let me hear of other news. Die I must in this estate. And it is a wonder of mercies I am spared alive to this day. There is not only some blind fears and suspicions that it may be possibly so, but full persuasions of heart, die I must, die I shall in this estate. For if the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reveals sin and convince not of death for sin, the soul under this work of conviction, being as yet rather sensual than spiritual, or living by senses than spiritual, will make a light matter of it when it sees no sensible danger in it. But when it sees the bottomless pit before it, everlasting fire before it, for the least sin, now it sees the heinous evil of sin. The way of sin, though never so peaceable before, is full of danger now, wherein it sees there are endless woes and everlasting deaths that lie in wait for it. Romans 6:21. And now, says the Spirit, you may go on in these sinful courses as others do, if you see meet or proper. But, oh, consider what will be the end of them, what it is to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and to be tormented forever in them in the conclusion. For be assured, that will be the end. And hence the soul, seeing itself thus set apart for death, looks upon itself in a far worse estate than the brute beasts or vilest worm upon the earth. For it thinks, when they die, there is an end of their misery. But, oh, then is the beginning of mine forever. Hence also arise those fears of death and of being suddenly cut off, that when it lies down, it trembles to think, I may never rise again, because it is convinced not only that it deserves to die, but that it is already sentenced for to die. And hence also the soul justifies God, if he had cut him off in his sin, and wonders what kept him from it, there being nothing else due from God unto it. And hence, lastly, the soul is stopped and stands still, and goes not on in sin as before. Or if it does, the Lord gives it no peace, Jeremiah 8, verse 6. Why does the horse go on in the battle? Because it sees not death before it. But now the soul sees death and therefore stops. Oh, remember this, all you that never could believe that you are dead, condemned men, and therefore are never troubled with any thoughts in your mind. I tell you that you are far from conviction, and therefore far from salvation. If God should send some from the dead to bear witness against this secure world concerning this truth, yet you will not believe it, for his messengers sent from heaven are not believed herein. Woe be to you if you remain unconvinced of this point. Now he goes on, but you will say, how does the Lord thus convince of sin, and wherein is it expressed? Which is the third particular, but we'll go ahead and stop there for this reading, and Lord willing, continue on the next time. But until then, go seeking God for the convincing of the evil of sin, how heinous it is, and that we are all under it and deserve it, thus causing us to flee to the Lord Christ and Christ alone. And may he grant that we do that each day and until we have Christ, and even then farther beyond to have more of him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.